Good morning to everyone, and today is the feast of the Most Holy Family, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. The epistle for the Feast of the Holy Family is taken from the letter of St. Paul to the Colossians. Brethren, put ye on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, the bowels of mercy, benignity, humility, modesty, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if any have a complaint against another. Even as the Lord hath forgiven you, so do you also. But above all these things, have charity, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of Christ rejoice in your hearts, wherein also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual canticles, singing in grace in your hearts to God. All whatsoever you do in word or in work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. As far the words of the epistle, reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. When Jesus was 12 years old, they going up into Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast, and having fulfilled the days when they returned, the child Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and his parents knew it not. And thinking he was in the company, they came a day's journey and sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And not finding him, they returned into Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his wisdom and his answers. And seeing him, they wondered. And his mother said to him, Son, why hast thou done so to us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said to them, How is it that you sought me? Did ye not know that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the word that he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. And his mother kept all these words in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and grace with God and men. As far the words of the Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost. My dear faithful, the Feast of the Holy Family presents us a perfect opportunity to focus on the principles of family. And so we start with the very basics. God designed the human race in such a way that there would be families, parents with children, marriages. That's the way he intended that the human race should be perpetuated. Every one of us had a mother and a father. I mean, maybe a few test tube babies around, but not very many. You know? But that's not the way God intended it. He wanted us to have a father and a mother. And insofar as he granted more than one child in a family, he wanted us to have brothers and sisters. That's his design. He modeled the human family after the divine family. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So there is much the same about the two. There is a little society of persons that are related to each other. We speak about the three persons of the Holy Trinity, the only thing that's different between them, and the only thing that distinguishes one person from the other, is their relationship of origin. The Father has no origin, but He Himself alone is the origin of the Son and co-origin of the Holy Ghost with the Son. The Son does have an origin. It is the Father alone. And He is co-origin of the Holy Ghost with the Father. And the Holy Ghost originates from both the Father and the Son, as we recite in the Nicene Creed and Sunday Mass. Qui ex Patri filioque procedit. The Holy Ghost comes from both the Father and the Son. And in this way, the children in a family resemble the Holy Ghost, because they are not their own origin. Neither do they come from only one, as the Son does, but they come from two, their father and their mother. And so we have a divine design in the human family. And if we try to change God's design of the family, we do nothing but make fools of ourselves and make a big mess. This whole nonsense about same-sex marriages is just that. It is not only nonsense, it is absolutely stupid. And it stinks. It is totally contrary to the design that the Creator gave to the human race. And in the proper family, with a woman and a man marrying and bearing the children that God sends them, we see an image of the family that we are all meant to become parts of, members, the divine family. By our baptismal grace, we are adopted children of God, and we become members of the divine family, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then we look at the Holy Family itself, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. This Holy Family was incorporated in God's plan to send us the Redeemer. And He sent Him as a baby in a family. Now, there were some differences, one particular difference in the Holy Family, between that family and the rest of our families, there's a big difference, and that is the mother is a virgin and the Son is God. But there's a whole lot of things in the Holy Family that are meant for us to imitate. We do not treat our children like they're God. Is it in the Holy Family? And their mother is not virgin, right? But the other things we have to look and see, because they are given to us for examples to imitate. And especially as the Church puts before us on this feast day, this epistle to the Colossians from St. Paul. He tells them about these virtues. Immediately he begins the epistle with virtues. There, he says, to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, that means chosen ones, holy and beloved, the bowels of mercy. And it is one of the first thing that he does mention as a virtue to be practiced within a family. It is that of mercy. When we pray the Mass, there are two big occasions, three really, three that come to mind immediately, and probably more than I can't remember within a few seconds, in which we pray for mercy. The first is the Kyrie eleison. We say Kyrie eleison three times in a row, and then Christe eleison three times in a row, and finally, again, Kyrie eleison, three times in a row. The first three are for the asking mercy from the Father. Kyrie eleison is just Greek for Lord, have mercy on us. And Christe eleison is just Greek for Christ, have mercy on us. And so the first Lord, have mercy on us, is the Father. The second Christ, have mercy on us, is the Son. And the third Lord, have mercy on us, is the Holy Ghost. We're begging each person in the Holy Trinity in the Greek language to have mercy on us, because we all need a lot of mercy from God. And as though that's not enough to ask them in Greek, we go and do it later on in Latin. In the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, the hymn sung by the angels when Jesus was born. We say, Thou who takest away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. And then finally, before communion, the Agnus Dei, Lamb of God who takest away the sins of the world, miserere nobis, have mercy on us. St. Paul, speaking to his converts in among the Colossians, he says to them, have mercy, be merciful to each other. And in the Beatitudes, one of the eight Beatitudes, blessing for the merciful, blessed are those who show mercy, for they shall also receive mercy from God. Other virtues, benignity, which is really having goodwill towards others. It is so important that within our families that we have goodwill towards the other family members. Always good wishes for them, hoping for the best of what God wants them to have. Not having envy, but benignity, which is goodwill. It's too often that our children are envious of one another. One of them has a big piece of candy. And instead of being happy about that, being glad that your brother has a nice big Almond Joy, Mars bar to eat, you might say, that's very good. I'm certainly glad you have something good to eat. Instead, we get greedy. And we want to share it. We want to share someone else's things with ourselves. And we somehow come to the conclusion in our erroneous childlike stupidity that the other person really, in all justice, needs to give us some of that candy bar. And maybe not, if not some of it, all of it. After all, there was one time when we did him a favor and they owe us a favor, so now they got to give it to me now, right? And this is envy. Benignity is coming out of our charity. If we love our parents and our brothers and sisters, and our parents love their children, then they always have the best wishes towards them. And not wanting to take away what is good, but rather wanting to add good to what is already there. And the anecdote is, instead of, you know, continuing to be jealous and envious of others, we should ask a blessing on them. When we see somebody's got it good, we should say, a big blessing on them, God. May they always have what is good for them. And of course, it behooves us to pray for ourselves too and say, oh Lord, well, do those things for me too. Because we need to pray for ourselves as well. And instead of being saddened by other people's success, we should be happy about their success. Or instead of being rejoicing when someone has problems, trouble, we should rather compassionate them. This is benignity. And it is a virtue which must be practiced among the family members in order to imitate the Holy Family and be more like what God wanted us to be. Then humility, modesty, and patience. First, humility. Humility is the bare admission of all the truth. You might say that it's brutal honesty about all aspects of a thing. That's a humble outlook. It takes all things into consideration. And also, in particular, one thing which we fail to take into consideration all too often is that we do not know all the things that ought to be considered in every question. We are not know-it-alls. There's the joke there. Know-it-alls like to say, those of you who think you know it all are very annoying to those of us who really do. But nobody knows it all, only God. And so we have to be careful. Humility requires that we remember we don't know everything. And very often, even the things we do know, we neglect to factor them into the equation, so that we come up with an ill judgment, a wrong conclusion. And so that's the virtue of humility requires in the family that we are honest, and honest about everything and about every aspect of everything. And then we also realize that we could stand to be corrected in a few things ourselves. And maybe we already know that we have, that we, our neighbor is wrong about a thing and that we're right about it. Maybe we're absolutely certain of certain things. But we are not absolutely certain about everything. And all of us have room for improvement. So humility reminds us that we don't stand up and say something as though we're absolutely certain about it, unless there is absolutely no doubt or no room for error on this point or that one. For example, those who condemn the SSPX as being schismatic. Well, there is room for doubt there, especially since of what Cardinal Hoyos has recently said, that we've always acknowledged the popes. Modesty. The world is flooded with immodesty. You go outside the church doors and you're swimming in it. It's everywhere. Impure clothing and dress. Billboards. Movies. Advertisements. Internet. Bad TV. It's all over. The Holy Family certainly would give you, if you would ask Jesus and Mary and Joseph, now what do I do about that? They would tell you that you can control some of it by keeping it out of your house. Your house ought to be a little island. The home, the family home, should be a sanctuary, insulated from all that rot. There ought not to be bad magazines delivered to your mail. Say, are you? I've always been in favor of having a perpetual burn barrel right next to the mailbox so that you can sort your mail as soon as it comes out. You have the round file. And that way you don't have to shred your credit applications either, right? You just burn them, right? That'd be something. I think we should work on the U.S. Postal Service on that point. Anyway, immodesty also in the form of dirty language and conversations with impure notes to them. We have to cope with it, and how do we cope with it? Well, by refusing it. How do we refuse it? It's so tempting, it's so, you know, clever, it's so appealing, it's so popular. How do we refuse it? Well, we have to keep our sights focused on the goal. We have to say to ourselves, and it's a good idea when we notice it, to turn to Jesus in our hearts, and if not out loud when we are in private, and say to him, Jesus, look at this, it's dirty. Take this away and give me heaven. Even if you want to come and kill me right now and take me there, that's all right, let's go. Heaven is better. If there were nothing good about this false pleasure, forbidden pleasures, no one would do it. There's something good about it, but there's also something wrong with it. The devil tempts us by emphasizing what is enjoyable. We must not be fooled. Although something about it is enjoyable, there is also something about it rotten. And so we keep ourselves away from it in the best way we can and do what you can do to keep away from impurity. Keep modest yourself. Ladies don't have clothing that shows too much off. The norm for a neckline is 2 fingers below the pit of the throat, which is right where you feel your bones begin here in your throat. Not this way. This way, right? And the length of the skirts, the best length for a dress or a skirt is halfway from the knee to the ankle. You don't have to be like a Puritan who wears gunny sack that covers everything from the top of their hair to the bottom of their toes. That's not wrong. I mean, that's not good. It'd be wrong to overdo it. But then, nevertheless, you want to be beautiful because you're a child of God. And yet, you must do that in a way which does not make you look like a child of the devil and immodesty. Right? So you retain modesty and strive for the right kind of beauty. And patience. Patience is the virtue by which we are willing to suffer those things which we have to suffer. A virtue is a good habit. And if we're habitually ready to bear with the trials that come to us day by day, we're patient. Readiness is a key, because things do surprise us. We're surprised by something and we'll curse or we'll get angry for a second. And that's not such a big deal if we correct ourselves right away and bring our heads back to the level thinking, because we return to a common sense and say, okay, well, this is just one of those things. And we prepare ourselves by saying our daily prayers, and especially the morning offering. Those of you who do not say your morning offering in the morning, shame on you. Learn to do that every day. First thing in the morning, as soon as your eyes open up, before your feet even hit the floor, it's a good thing if your knees land first. And you say that morning offering, no matter what you feel like, no matter what day it is, no matter what has to be done next, you say your morning offering and pray it. Don't just recite it. You're making an offering with the Holy Mass, the words of the morning offering. Oh, Jesus. You're addressing the Son of God and the Savior. Oh, Jesus. Through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer thee my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings of this day. The intentions of thy Sacred Heart. In union with the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass throughout the world. In reparation for my sins, for the intentions of all our associates, and for the intention of the month. So that by making our morning offering with attention to the prayer, we remind ourselves every day that we not only have prayers to offer and joys and works, but we have also to offer sufferings in union with the Holy Mass, wherever it's being said in the world. You unite it to the Mass. Then you become a part of the Mass, even though you're not even in church. Mass is much broader. It doesn't mean you don't have to go to Mass on days of obligation at church. You do. But you'll be part of it even when you're not there. And then when trouble rises up, out on the highway driving and somebody's driving crazy or people get in your way and people not following the traffic laws and you may tend to be angry, remind yourself that there is nothing to be angry about. This is a gift of God. A gift He gave you. An opportunity that could not have happened without God's providence. So that you have something to bear, some trial, and have this to be a sacrifice to unite not only with the Mass, but the intentions of Mass. The intentions of the Mass are to honor God, adore God, to atone for sin. And we have to think first of all of our own sins that need to be atoned. And to ask blessings from God and to thank Him for all the blessings that He's already given us and in advance for the ones that He still intends to bless us with. So the virtues in the family, so essential. Now, we all have a real family. You have real people to deal with. You know them. It is also important that you know yourself, because the way to improve a family that needs improvement, who in the world doesn't, is to improve yourself. There's nobody has more control over getting you better than you do. And you want to see then that you yourself practice these virtues and be not too concerned if the others are not. The devil would like you to think that you can be bad because the others are being bad. No, you can't. You have no right. And so you take care of yourself and be good yourself. If you're not being patient, start being patient. If you're not humble, humble yourself. And ask for humility, etc. And then we see that he mentions the most important virtue, which is charity. Charity which starts with our love for God. And then, by extension, with a love for our neighbors as we love ourselves. And he calls it the bond of perfection. Because from genuine charity comes all the virtues. If we love God, because He's good, not because He does good things for us, yes, that's another nice thing about Him, but even if He didn't do any nice things for us, and if He didn't give us anything good, He's still good Himself. And He's awesome. He's admirable. He's glorious. And He is infinitely perfect. And so He is to be loved for His own sake. Just because He's good. And then we love our neighbors because God insists that we do it. He commanded it. And our neighbors, our first neighbors, are first of all ourselves and our family members. And if we don't always treat them well, it's a sign that our love is not perfect. And most of the time we don't treat someone well in the family, it's not so much because we can't, or so much because it's too hard. It's mostly because of an attitude problem. The attitude the devil inspires. Well, they're not perfect, therefore I don't have to be. Instead, we must look at what the principles that God insists on. You love me because I'm good, and you love your neighbor because I insist. So even when somebody is a total snot, we'll still love them because God insists that we do it. And we see in that person an image of God, a creature made in His image and likeness. And we say, maybe they're a snot right now, but they don't always have to be that way, and here's hoping they'll get better. And you want to inspire in yourself a positive attitude. The devil wants you to think negative. He wants to focus us in on all that is bad and hard and difficult and seems to us to be wrong. And so that we consider the whole world as useless and it's a wreck and we're in despair and we want to go and turn on TV on and watch hee-haw. Doom, despair, and agony on me. Deepest dark depression, it's awful misery. Better to have bad luck than to have no luck at all. Hee-haw. That's the devil's way. He inspires sadness, despair, and negative thoughts. But God wants to bring into our hearts and minds the positive facts. God is good, and that never changes. That will never change. He loves you with an infinite and undying love, and that will never change. You can always rely on it. And that's what we have to be happy about. And that is the first thing that should be the source of our happiness. God is good. And so the family depends on virtuous members. You be the virtuous member yourself. And then we look at one little aspect of responsibilities in the family. And the first one is, of course, the parents' responsibility. We can't get into all of them, but I want to emphasize one today. And as you get married, some of you are planning to get married this year. We have several weddings planned. If you are going to get married, your first duty after you're married is to have babies, the ones that God sends, and then to educate them. And that's the primary purpose of marriage. It's obvious. Nobody else has the right to make babies. But not only do parents have the right to do it, they have a duty. And if they're, of course, if the pipes work and all, and babies come, that's God making children. He makes new human beings. And you bring them into the world with God. And they need educated. They're not born intelligent and smart and all that. They're not learned. They need to go to school. They need to be instructed. And it is so important that they get a good education. Most of all, because of the bad information and the bad philosophy that's in the world and in the public schools. Public school, for example, will never, as long as they don't convert to Catholicism, the public school will never teach your children that there is only one true religion. But they should. What they will inspire in your children instead is all religions have a right to exist in America. And the fact is, the state does not have the authority to give false religions these rights. They do this as an abuse of their power. States that are secularized, they abuse the power that God gives them by forbidding the one true religion to be promoted as it ought to be. Doesn't mean the church government has no authority at all. They certainly do. But in this point, it's an abuse of authority, an abuse of their power. And that's what's going on. And if your children are going through the public school system, they're certainly going to be imbued with this doctrine. The doctrine of the public schools and of the Masonic world is doctrine doesn't matter. Teachings of religion don't matter. That's their one doctrine. What they ought to say, though, in order to be more logical with themselves, is this is the only doctrine that matters. Other doctrines don't matter. But if they say doctrine doesn't matter in general, then what about their doctrine? It doesn't matter either, right? So we have to teach our children that doctrine does matter. The teaching that God delivered, the revelations of God to the world that he gave to the fathers of the Old Testament, to the prophets, and to the Roman Catholic Church through Christ and the 12 apostles. These doctrines are the doctrines, and they not only matter, they are the most important things that you'll ever learn. And in our school, our little school, however many bumps it may go over on the way to trying to develop into something more systemized, it's not a perfect school, but there's no school that doesn't have problems. But in our school, you'll find that these children that graduate from our school has been around for some generations now. A lot of our graduates are teaching in our school. A lot of them are married and having children. It's going on for some generations now, and the graduates of our school keep the faith. And they go to Mass, and they raise their children Catholic. Because we teach them that doctrine matters, and we teach them that doctrine that does matter. Nothing falls. The Catholic religion. And they also learn reading, writing, and arithmetic. We do a good job at that too, by the way. And so somebody will say, well, it is hard to come to the school. It's 20 miles or 40 miles from my place. This is true. There's no denying that it's, if you live a long distance, if you have 30 miles one way, that's 60 miles to drop your children off in the morning and 60 more in the afternoon to pick them up. That's 120 miles a day times 5 days a week. That's 600 miles. 600 miles a week adds up, and your car is junk in just a little while. So, and it costs money. Each mile costs a certain number of cents to drive it if you count wear and tear, gasoline, oil, and maintenance, and repairs, and insurance, and all that. It adds up. It's expensive. And yet it is your first duty to give a Catholic education to your children. And so there's always a way to make it possible. You say, well, I can't afford the tuition. First of all, tuition is not very expensive. It's a cheap tuition for schools where you had to pay tuition. Second of all, there are ways to find financial aid. Come and ask our secretary about financial aid. Third, even if it is difficult, your duty does not just go away. And if it's impossible, some people move closer. They try to move closer to the church so they don't have so far to go. That's a smart move, if you can do it. Some people can't do that now. They're stuck in the way place. They can't move out. All right? But they should keep their eyes open for possibilities, because maybe it will become possible. And perhaps they can find a way to make it possible. The old saying goes, where there's a will, there's a way. And sometimes we bring up these points and just really use them for an excuse, when the fact is we just don't want to do our duty. So, and it's a shame that it's so difficult now to get a traditional Catholic education. It should not be so difficult. And that's a crisis which will end one day, but maybe not while your children are school-aged. So let us be serious. The Church puts these teachings before us. The example of the Holy Family once a year on the Feast of the Holy Family, the Sunday after Epiphany. And reminds us what we're all about, an ideal that we should strive for, and gives us a boost from behind, to put it kindly, to do our duties before God and to fulfill those things which make us much more like the Holy Family and much more like members of the divine family, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.